Okay, let's begin with a prayer then. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the wellspring of all that is good and true and beautiful, and that you are the one who must be our heart's desire above all things. And I pray that you, by your grace, would give us the aspiration, the holy intention to make that so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our journey through 2 Peter, we've arrived at this description, a very graphic description that Peter uses of these false teachers who would be in their midst. And it's really interesting because he really doesn't identify very specifically what their content is. But in a way, that makes it more universal, because the kinds of things that they were doing and the kinds of character that they were exhibiting are problems that continue even in the present context. So this should be no surprise. It becomes transcendent truth. Once again, though he was stirring up his readers by a sincere approach to stir them up by way of reminder in light of the fact that he will now be ushered into the presence of God very soon, and he knew it. And he knew the death by which he would glorify God, as it describes it in John chapter 21, when Jesus specifically told them, this is what you're going to do. And you recall, it tells us that he was crucified upside down because he did not regard himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as our Lord. And so this would have happened during the Neronian persecution, and this is written right in that period of time. And we've observed it right around 64 AD when this happened. So he sees a very real need to make this message available to his readership, a kind of a legacy. And of course, in our own lives and journeys, it goes on. The power of the inspiration of Scripture is, though the writers are gone, yet it continues to speak. And the Spirit of God then inspires these people. And the way that we saw before, that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, that little description there at the last verse of chapter 1, that divine human synergy whereby God has decisively conveyed his message to us and communicated to us. And he's done this in a wide array of manners. And we know from the beginning of Hebrews that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and that includes, of course, dreams and visions. It includes his mighty deeds, the Passover, the Exodus, all these kinds of things that he's done, the 10 signs that he did in Israel, over Egypt rather. All these things he's done and more. And then through the prophets. But now he says, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the highest form of revelation, the most decisive form, is personal revelation, where it was one thing for God to convey his message in so many modalities in the Hebrew Bible. But ultimately, though, all of that pointed to the highest revelation, his personal encounter, when he would take humanity into himself and become one of us and then reveal. And you recall Jesus, for example, on the way to Emmaus, would say, did you not know that all the scriptures, the Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, all these spoke of me? And then beginning there, he told them all the things concerning himself. So we see in Christ then this revelation. And Peter himself had this great encounter with the Lord, both in his transfiguration, and he alludes to that. We saw in the end of chapter 1 that he and James and John were privileged as the inner three, as it were, to see Jesus in his manifestation of his true pre-incarnate glory, the glory he always had before the world was, when in a sense, suddenly the veil of the flesh was opened up and they saw him brighter than the sun. And they saw, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And so this tremendous message on the holy mountain also affirms, and he too was a witness of the resurrected Christ. And all of these things we see then are powerful evidences and that tie all the threads together. So we have a clear revelation through clear prophecy, but then this revelation will be distorted and abused by false teachers who will come along. And so it would be one thing, 1 Peter describing that there'd be persecution from outside. And indeed, that was what the case in 1 Peter. But now, this is really problems from within. You see, what you have here then is a subtle means by which they're trying to distort the truth. And so he says, false prophets also arose among the people, and he describes their character. And we saw, when we were looking at chapter 2, verse 10, we saw something of their arrogance in that section there, describing how they were daring and self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties and so forth. And then we saw in verses 13, and where we are now, of their sensuality. And again, it's a description of their just their personalities, their way of living. And the false teaching will always lead to false behaviors as well. The two will affect one another. And you see eight brief characterizations of their sensuality. When we were here last time, we looked at the first one of these, first of eight, and we saw that they reveled in the daytime. They carouse in broad daylight. We saw that that they are really truly hedonists. They're shameless about their indulgence. And we saw as well that they are called stains and blemishes. And as opposed to the imagery that Peter tells us, we need to be spotless and blameless. And it's interesting, in a play of words, he's using almost the exact antonyms of those words in the Greek. So we, you and I, are called to be spotless and blameless in 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Look for these things. As since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, as opposed to these stains and blemishes. A third thing we saw as a description of them is that they were reveling in their deceptions. And they were described in Jude as being hidden reefs in your love feasts. An interesting image there. So that they were subtle. And they'd go to the feasts, but they would actually be, again, kind of interlopers with her own agenda. There's a subtlety there. And that their eyes were filled with adultery in verse 14, this fourth quality or fourth characteristic. They're so addicted to sensuality that they would look at each woman they'd see as a potential partner in their lust. It was just like a whole modality. So these descriptions, again, are very, very vivid indeed. A fifth one, and this is where we ended, was this one. He uses the phrase, enticing unstable souls, in verse 14. And this moves from their moral failings to the influence of their teachings. So now we're looking at the actual impact of their teachings themselves. And he uses the word enticing. It's a word that was used indeed of allure or of bait. Now, how are you going to, if you're going to be using bait, or if you're going to be using allure as a fisherman, what are you going to be doing? You're going to find something that you discern that they want. And what are they looking for? So fly fishermen have to determine which kind of fly to use because of what actually they're looking for. And so the conditions change. And one who observes these are now what they're after, then you modify it and you determine what the appetite of the other of the animal is, and then you use it that way. And so I don't use broccoli, you know, for a lure to get somebody to eat their meal, you see, that sort of a thing. It's not a good lure. I would rather use something that I know will be appealing to them if I want them to just go off into some indulgence, and it wouldn't be that. So you have to study. You know your victim, as it were. You're trying to understand them. And so you're using something that corresponds to an appetite that they have and leveraging it to your advantage. And so as a result then, they were being distorted. There was a victimization. They're unstable in contrast to being established in the truth. And so again, if I see his desire for his readership, that he wants them to be established in the truth, chapter 1, verse 12, I'm always ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So his great desire is that you know really the truth so well that you're tethered to it. And the more tethered you are to God's word, the more you'll intuitively discern the spirit of error and the Spirit of truth. You can just sense that. I believe when we were here before, I've mentioned this, that when you want to teach a teller to recognize counterfeit money, you don't show them counterfeit money. Instead, you show them the real thing until they master that so well that they can intuitively discern that there's something wrong. And so I think I used the illustration, didn't I, of this book that someone gave me and they wanted me to read it. It looked good, and the first chapter was very good. Then I said, well, something's a little bit wrong here. And by the time I got into the second chapter, I began to figure it out. You can't always know, because there's a thousand ways to counterfeit a thing. But then if you know the truth, though, you can begin to discern, I see where it's going here. And it turned out to be a really bizarre book as I got into it. It's what I would call New Age Mormonism, a very strange combination there. Mormonism's crazy enough, but then when you get into the New Age versions of it, it was really rather odd indeed. But it started well. That's the interesting thing. And no one who comes to your house who wants you to convert to their group is going to say, we're members of a cult. Would you be interested in joining us? But rather, they're going to use this. And one group, for example, uses these 10 points in a card. And they all sound at first blush to be pretty good. But it turns out that actually they don't mean the same thing. They use the same vocabulary, but they have a different dictionary. And so then you have to drill down, you understand, I see what's going on. But at first it appears so good, you see, and then you discover what's going on. But this is true of anything, and as I've said before, any book I read is going to have gold and it's going to have gravel. It's really hard to be completely wrong. Remember we've talked about this, how difficult it would be to get a perfect zero on a 100-question true-false exam. You wouldn't be able to do that. It would be not coincidental. Something's going on there. It's really hard to be completely wrong. So the key that the enemy wants to use is to disguise, basically, some poison in a lake of truth. And so you just have a little bit would be sufficient, and it's disproportionate in its influence. So all these truths give it the appearance of credibility, but then the falsehoods then can take their hold. You see, that's also how it works. And so that's why the devil comes and his angels disguise themselves as angels of light, not as darkness, you see. So this is more subtle in this whole process that we see. And so the better you know the Word of God, the more you know the Spirit of truth, then you can discern those things and eschew those things that do not comport well, but embrace those things that do fit. Because all truth is derivative from the mind of God. So ultimately, if it's truth, it's going to be derivative from Him. But what we have here is that Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, and the Word, your Word is truth. This gives us a clarity and a perspective that helps us. And so that's what he's trying to do then, is to get them tethered to that truth, to know it well. Now, the sixth one of these qualities that we see is this phrase in verse 14, a heart trained in greed. An interesting image, that, trained in greed. I've been speaking a lot about training of late. I've been doing that in my Wednesday morning study where I'm talking about practicing the presence of God, and it really comes down to training, not trying. And I've emphasized this before, you don't get to where you want to go by just trying hard, but rather by training. And the combination of how God has wired our minds in such a way that we can really renew our minds, and it even has to do with neuroplasticity and actually forging neuronal pathways through the renewing of the mind. That combination of the plasticity of the brain, but also repetition, so that the combination of repetition, because the key to training, is it not repetition? You keep doing the same thing again and again, and after a while, it habituates. It creates a kind of a muscle memory, and you become more skillful at this thing. And so whether it's learning a sport, becoming more proficient in a sport, a language, whether it is any kind of attainment, perhaps a musical instrument, the key, again, is training and showing up. So as you repeat this recurs, after a while, it becomes more natural for you. You develop that memory, and then this, by analogy, spiritual training, you can develop a moral memory. and not just muscle memory, and a spiritual memory, so that you become more spring-loaded toward the things of the Spirit, where it becomes more natural for you to, for your mind, when it's in neutral, to return to the things above rather than the things below. But that's only going to be by training. It's not going to happen automatically. So this is why no one suddenly wakes up and they're mature and spiritual, but you try the combination of the two words that I often use, training and trusting. So the training has to do with the human responsibility side and the trusting with the divine sovereignty side. You put the two together and they combine together very well. So you have this synergistic relationship. In this case, though, they were training themselves in greed. They were getting more skillful at it, as it were. Through the habituation, through the practice, one can continue to go more and more into that morass. And that's the nature of any addictive behavior, isn't it? The more you get into a thing, the more you need, and then you continue to go further and further into that thing. And it can just have a complete lack of satisfaction, but you're now addicted to the thing. It has a power over you that you didn't have before. So they worked hard at it. They worked hard. And if I consider Ephesians chapter 4:19, in connecting that with this text, what you have here is they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's a description of these the way the outsiders were walking. So they were learning really to practice. They were actually, because of their ignorance, they were becoming hard and became callous and gave themselves over then to these kinds of things. So they were trained in these multiple spheres of greed. Number seven, the seventh quality or characteristic is found in this phrase, accursed children. Children of wrath, you could even say. It reminds me of the whole idea of Ephesians chapter 2:3. You were children of wrath, even as the rest. You were not then in the household of God, but you were outsiders. You were condemned criminals, not beloved children. And so in that imagery there, we see a kind of the accursed children, which reminds me also of a text that Jesus uses in John chapter 8, when he's speaking about Satan. And in John 8:44, he uses this image. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so the very nature of him then, you're like his children. He's describing that. You're doing the deeds of your father. And so this distortion that of lies. And the only way I know to deal with replacing lies is by embedding people in truth. At the end of the day, you don't get rid of it by trying to get rid of a lie or forget a lie. The better course is to replace it with a truth, something that corresponds to what's real. And again, we're not going to pick up these kinds of truths from the media, from our world, but rather we're going to pick them up from the Word. And it's a different message entirely, a different vision. And so this image as well. So he's layering and layering metaphors, as does Jude in his text. The idea of describing them, looking at them from different directions, looking at their character. And the last of these qualities that he sees is found in verse 15. He says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it's an interesting term. The way is a path. It's a belief. As you know, in the New Testament, it was used that way. And so the followers of Christ were originally called, as you know, followers of the way. And only later did they become Christians. The term Christians really wasn't used until they were in Antioch around 50 AD. So originally, they were followers of the way. And in understanding that then, it was a path or a direction. In the Old Testament, the same idea. It was a path of belief that you could see. Look at 1 Samuel 12, and when I consider these various texts there, I just consider the fact that this is an image that's used a good deal. It's used in Psalm 1 as well. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make your people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. So there's a way. Here's the way you need to go. Follow it. Move in that direction. You see this image in the wisdom literature as well. Or another way of looking at it is the two ways in Deuteronomy, chapter 11, and verses 26 through 28. Again, a very graphic portrait here. And in 26, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. And so this is strong imagery here. You're following, turning aside from the way of truth is the imagery here. Well, Balaam is then used as an exemplar of this, and he's a strange character indeed. So he uses this metaphor and he says, instead of following the right way, they followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then in the next verse, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. This brings us to one of the most bizarre accounts in the entire Hebrew Bible. It's in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, and you've got to read it. It was just, it's almost surreal. I was reading it to my friend Edgar last night, and it's amusing. It's tragicomic is what it is. It's both funny and but horrific. But Balaam was this character then, and we know that the king of Moab, Balak, sent for him because he was fearful of the Israelites, because of the evident signs and wonders that were accompanying them. And so he figured, let me hire this prophet to curse them. And I want you to bring them up here and look down from this mountain and curse them, their numbers, and then go over here and curse them from there. And so this is what takes place then. So the sons of Israel journeyed, and they camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all Israel had what they'd done to the Amorites. So he was in great fear because of they were numerous. And so he said to the elders of Midian, this horde's going to lick us up, all that's around us. And so he said, let's send messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. And what we're going to do is hire him to curse them. And so this people has come out. And so they send these messengers to him. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian determined to go to Balaam. And they bring fees for divination. They bring money. And then they come and they speak words to him. And he said, spend a night here. I'm going to see what the Lord has to say. And Balaam says to God, Balak wants me to curse these people. And so God says to him, don't go with them. You will not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord's refused to let me go with you. So at first, all seems well. But then they are unhappy about this, so they sent more numerous leaders, more distinguished, more money, and they go around on this. And then Balaam responds. He says, I'm not going to do it. And so he says, I'll find out what the Lord has to speak to me. And then in verse 20, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. So he rises up, but then a strange thing happens in the text where he is blocked by God himself. Part of it suggests that he was going, but really for mercenary reasons in spite of what he claimed otherwise. And so his heart was not right. And because of this then, there was this mixed motivation. So God was angry because he was going. So it's a little bit unclear, but evidently he was going in part for the wrong reasons. So the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. But he couldn't see the angel of the Lord, as it says. He was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and then went to the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. And then, says the angel of the Lord, stood in the narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the third time, it says, the angel went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or the left, and it saw the angel of the Lord for the third time. And this time she lay down under him, and he was very angry and struck the donkey with his stick. This is crazy enough. But then it gets worse. Then it says the Lord, this commonly says the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. I'm trying to figure out how that worked and how the thing gave human speech. Wouldn't you like to know? I'd love to be a fly on that wall to see how the face changed or how he was able to communicate. But the amazing thing is the guy acts like it was totally normal. So the donkey says, "What have I done to you?" I like that he's kind of complaining to him. "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a mockery of him." He's talking to the thing. You know, it'd be amazing just to hear it, but then to have a conversation with him. He's totally embedded in this thing as if it's a normal thing to do. So the donkey's complaining, "You've made a mockery of him. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now," the donkey said to Balaam. So the conversation continues. "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to doing so to you?" And he said, "No." Very odd situation indeed. So it's intriguing. He doesn't just open the mouth of the donkey, but the donkey speaks as the donkey probably would. You know, "Look what you've abused me. I've been good all along. Have I ever done this before? I guess not." And then suddenly it says, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and he saw the angel of the Lord. He saw what the donkey could see, but he himself could not. With his drawn sword in his hand and he bowed all the way to the ground, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me, but the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." A very strange account. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I didn't know you were standing in the way. If it's a displeasure to you, I will turn back." But then the angel of the Lord says, "Go with the man, and you'll speak only what I'm going to tell you to do." So it appears to me that the donkey had a better grasp of what the situation was than his master did. He could see what the master could not see. So it's a very intriguing situation here where the donkey, the utter foolishness of Balaam, the donkey understood more about the situation than he did. At any rate, there's a Jewish tradition that he's picking up from, and this Jewish tradition holds Balak Balaam responsible for Israel's sin, because ultimately it indicates that he was encouraging them to enter into sexual relationships with the Moabites, and because of that then, and the women of Midian, rather, and because of that, it corrupted them. And ultimately, we see that the prophet got killed in the battle. So the text is intriguing, and it just illustrates something very strange: the utter foolishness of the prophet, and how because he was chastened, then he would not be able to prophesy against Israel in spite of the efforts that Balak had made. And so, what you have here is a text in which we see a false way of seeing, a false way of living, a false way of doing. And though we don't know the message of these false teachers, the principles, as I said, apply today. Peter had a preoccupation, not with what they were teaching, but with how they were acting, their characteristic. And following bad doctrine leads to bad practices and the test of right behavior. By your fruit you will know them, but you'll see them by their characteristics, by their qualities, by the way they treat people. Are they using people for their aggrandizement, or are they indeed serving other people? So the true servant of the Lord then will be other-centered. He'll be a person who then pursues the needs of others as above his own. This humility in ultimately the exemplar being Christ himself in chapter 2 of Philippians, when he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That's an impossible mindset to embrace unless Christ is in you. And unless you realize that he is the one who has actually given you more than you could ever imagine, and that he wants to live in you and through you as you. And so if I then enthrone him in the centrality of my aspirations, when Christ is preeminent in my aspirations, my affections, my imagination, my desires, if I seek the one thing most needful, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, if I seek him, then I will find everything else thrown in with it. And then I will discover that the better I know my God and the better I understand what he's done for me, the more secure I will be, so I'm able to serve other people, even when there's not reciprocity. I can become other-centered. So the key to relationships is other-centeredness, and the key to other-centeredness is the divine power of the one who gave himself for us. So the supreme exemplar of other-centeredness is Jesus himself, who, it says, had this attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then, after that, God honors him. Before honor comes humility. The cross comes before the crown, and so the one who humbles himself will later be exalted. But this is the imagery here. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Normally, when I sign a book, autograph a book, that's the scripture I put in there. It's Philippians chapter 2, and I usually put in 9 to 11, this image of what's happened. But what we see, though, before that great glorification is his incredible humiliation, where the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, takes humanity into himself, becomes an amphibious being, as it were, the God-man, and now gives us what he possessed, his righteousness, and we did not have, and takes what he did not have, became what he was not, taking our sin, so that now we have the gift, the double imputation, where he imputes his righteousness on us and the imputation of our sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And because he served us, and because he loved us, and because he forgave us, we are now called to love, serve, and forgive others as well. The means by which we forgive others is to realize God has forgiven us far more than we are ever invited to forgive. That's why you recall in the analogy of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, when the man comes before the king and he has to give an account, and he owes him 10,000 talents. This is an impossible fee. And you recall the king in his compassion decides to relieve him of that debt. And then the guy goes out having been forgiven of such an enormous debt, and then the guy owes him 100 denarii. And he says, he starts to throttle him, pay up. The word gets to the king and he's greatly grieved. The analogy that Jesus is using again is that of hyperbole, as he so often will use. He's exaggerating. As you do the math, it turns out that the amount that he was forgiven, 10,000 talents, is approximately 500,000 times more than the amount he was now throttling the guy to give him. Over 500,000 times. What does that tell you? There's no action that a person has done against you that is even in the ballpark of what we've done against God. And so we're called to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. We're called to love just as he loved us. We're called to serve just as he served us. We're called to teach. We're called to minister just as he did those things to us. In other words, what we have in Christ, the supreme ultimate exemplar of personal revelation, is in fact the way in which we are called to be and to live. The more we become like him, the more we actually become human, fully human, the person that God intended us to be. And we become such a person through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, whereby Christ, who is now in us now, his power is released to us as we walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, abide in Christ, and trust in the Father. And as we do these things then, he empowers us to become the kinds of people he intended us to be. Which means now, instead of aggrandizement, instead of our own folly, we begin to pursue the way, the truth, and the life. And so we follow the way, and we pursue the truth, and his word is truth. And it then gives us life. It gives us vitality. It gives us then a message that can be incarnated so that every one of us here can love people, every one of us here can serve people, and every one of us here can pray for people. Whether your sphere is large or small, we are now called to be Christ-like. Just the opposite of these teachers. So what we now have then is, if Christ is in us, and if he's living his life in us and through us as us, if he's manifesting that life, then we are called to a higher level, not only to refute error, but actually to embrace and incarnate the truth as living epistles, known and read of all people. Another image is that you're a fragrance of life leading to life. And so in that metaphor then, you and I are called to manifest that self-emptying, and actually by losing our life for his sake, we find our true life. So there's a kind of a death whereby we take up the cross every day and follow him. But that death actually is the way by which we truly find our life. By losing our life, we find his to replace it, a better good. And so in this imagery there then, we have this principle that if you and I are really followers of the way, of the truth and the life, it'll be evident in our behavior. It'll be evident in our attitudes. It'll be evident in the way we treat other people, the last, the least, and the lost. We'll begin to see something about us that's different, because orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy. You see the idea of right practice. Right truth leads to right practice. And then as we follow the truth and practice, that in turn will reinforce the truth. And so it's like the wonderful prayer in Colossians chapter 1, when he says, I ask that, and this I pray, and he's asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'd walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I love that, because it starts off with a prayer that they would have knowledge. And then the result of that knowledge is that you'd walk in a manner worthy of God, to be pleasing to him, and then bearing fruit. And then what happens? You increase in the knowledge. So it begins with knowledge, leads to fruit bearing, which leads to more knowledge, which leads to more fruit bearing, so you have a virtuous cycle. You see the process? You've launched a process where as you now come to know him better and apply that, then that leads to more truth. Because whatever begins with the love of God ends with the love of neighbor, and so it's manifested in the way we treat and serve and deal with other people as well. So the way you want to know that you're walking in the way, the truth, and the life is the way in which you actually love, serve, and pray for other people in your sphere of influence, that you become an agent of the king in this manner. So this false teaching, of course, is always going to be popular, because it's going to be attractive to people. They're going to pick out what people want to hear and amplify that and act as if God told them to do that. And so only a solid grounding in God's truth and a genuine love for him will really be such that we can truly protect people, love them, and serve them in the proper manner. Besides which, the world offers so many things, but they're always diminishing returns. The quest for pleasure, wealth, success, and security don't end well. You never find those things as ends in themselves. You only find true security, true significance, and true satisfaction as the overflow of the pursuit of God first. You pursue him, he'll fill in the others. Pursue security and significance and success as ends in themselves, you'll never truly attain the fullness of those. But if you now pursue him above all other goods, then the other things are thrown in. As I like to put it, when God is glorified, then you are satisfied and the world is evangelized. So when you pursue his glory first, a doxological purpose, the glory of God, if I pursue that first, then I'm living well. But we're embedded in a spiritual warfare. And we always are going to have this downward pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So this process continues on where we have to continue to submit ourselves to him and to know the truth. And as the better we get to know the truth and then internalize it by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, then we become people whose character begins to change. And it's along the lines of what we were seeing in chapter 1. Recall when he said, in applying all diligence, effort. Remember, effort is not against grace, earning is. So understand, effort is actually consistent with this. Applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. If these virtues, these qualities are yours and are increasing, then they'll render you neither useless nor unfruitful. God wants each of us to become people that he can use and become agents of his grace. Because it's God's intention to demonstrate to the angels and to all of creation that he is who he claims to be. And he's going to do it through people who were formerly his enemies, but now his beloved children. And who, through their transformation and now their incarnation of the Logos in them, become agents of grace and manifestations of the kingdom of God, so that where we go, there we spread the invisible geography of the new creation. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a great mission, a great task, a great purpose. And though it may not appear to be great in the sight of the world, yet it is great. Because nothing that is done in this world that is good and true and beautiful will be forgotten. That we would pray and ask that we would pursue and play to an audience of one, to you. And therefore, as such, we would be a people who pursue the things most needful, that we'd put you first, and everything else will find its proper place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.